Okay, this evening, as we mentioned, the title of our lesson is Enthusiasts of Spiritual Health. And the image that I had in my mind as I chose that title was of an individual who is a physical fitness nut. And I've always been interested in athletics, but I cannot ever say that I was a physical fitness nut, because that means no cheeseburgers and other kinds of delectable treats, and refraining from things that might be considered either harmful or at least something would bring disadvantage with regard to actually participating in athletics or being accomplished in what you're striving to achieve. But there are many individuals, and you think, as an example of an Olympian, whatever the Olympic event might be, how dedicated that they are to strive to avoid any kind of damaging or destructive habits, substances, food, anything like that that would be detrimental to their desire to serve, to accomplish their goal. There's a passage I want to turn to. I actually don't have it here in the text, but I do want to just use that as an introduction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I would like you to look at 1 Corinthians 9. That's where we'll start. By the way, as we're turning there, does anyone need a copy of the material? Unless everyone has been here. So, okay. All right, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning in verse 24. Of that chapter. The Apostle Paul apparently was at least a casual fan of athletics, because he uses on a couple of occasions the idea of either running a race or engaging in some other kind of athletic event. Boxing would be an example of that, to make a point with regard to Christian life. And he does so in this occasion, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's a very good point to make with regard to the diligence that is needed as we seek to live for God. And it can rightly, I think, be applied, or illustration made, to an athlete who is disciplined in his actions. There are a number of ways in which this discipline can be expressed. Here it talks about being temperate in all things. So refraining from excess. Also, what we might refer to as determination, when it says run in such a way as that you may obtain the prize. But in verse 27, there is also that statement to discipline your body and bring it into subjection. So there's the concept of self-control that is found there as well. And as we consider that, what we want to begin by noting is that when it comes to the Christian running the race, the Christian competing for the prize, the Christian disciplining himself, that the enemy of all of that is sin. Now, it might be hamburgers for me, as far as the physical aspect of it, but with regard to our spiritual standing before God, the problem is always sin. So where we have discussed certain other aspects up to this point in time, we're going to be talking about actively engaging in positive activities next lesson tomorrow. And this first lesson we had yesterday, dealing with this kind of threefold aspect of it, we were talking about the need for prayer and preparation for self. This one is going to focus on avoiding the bad stuff. And the bad stuff, of course, as we said, is sin. So with that kind of introductory thought in mind, and maybe that imagery, that hopefully will help some of the young children and perhaps in the middle school and high school classes to at least have something to think about with regard to these things. Let's go ahead and make that that change gears a bit and begin talking about the spiritual aspect of this. And the way to begin, I think, is to go to 1 John. So go with me there to the first chapter. 1 John chapter 1, and look at the first verse that we have under consideration in our lesson. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 10, and would someone like to read that for me? Go ahead, I appreciate it.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
And here in this text, we have, I think, described what we may state as the relationship that the Christian sustains with sin. And it could rightly be said that a Christian should not have a relationship with sin, but there is that last statement there which tells us that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we acknowledge the fact that even once we become children of God, it is possible for us to falter, and that happens. And that's one of the things about that is indicated in the text. If that happens, then we have an advocate, we have a means through which we can be cleansed of the sin. But it is something that indicates as well that for an individual to be a child of God, sin is not something that can be ever present. It's not something that can be characteristic of his walk, of his profession. Because the idea is antithetical to the calling of Christ. We are called to be righteous. We're called to serve him acceptably by engaging in good works but refraining from ungodliness. One of the texts, I think, if I remember correctly, I worked on both this lesson and tomorrow's as well at the same time. In one of the two, we make reference to Titus, the second chapter, concerning the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, Paul told Titus, "The grace of God which brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly." So that's the two-part aspect of this. As Christians, because of what has been given to us, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what we don't do. And what we do is to live righteously and soberly and godly. And that's what it is to be a child of God. So if you have an individual who claims to be a child of God, and yet his life characteristically is ungodly, then that's something that cannot be so. It just doesn't work that way. And so we are to refrain from sin if we desire to please him. Now, so we acknowledge the fact that once a person becomes a child of God, that in that initial obedience to the gospel, his sins are taken away. That's what it means to be born again. The new birth. You're raised to walk in newness of life, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6. The verse that is up on the board from Acts, the 22nd chapter, is the recounting of Luke, or by Luke. Well, it's Luke's record of Paul's testimony concerning his conversion. And in that testimony, he indicated that Ananias had come to him as he was in Damascus. And Ananias said to him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So at the point that an individual is baptized into Christ, he comes out of the watery grave of baptism, a new creature. The sins that were present, the stain that was there, is gone. And he is righteous before God. The reconciliation occurs. He has been sanctified. He has been justified. He has been saved. So now purity is present. Purity of a child, a sinless child, has returned. And things are different than they were. But as we have already alluded to, and I think this is the lesson where we will drive this fact home, when an individual reaches that state, that's not the point where all of a sudden he has no need to worry and it's all set and everything's accomplished. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that that is the case. Now, there are false religious theories that exist which would posit that that's the case, but it's not so. Calvinism is an example of that when they teach the security of the believer, the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. It's impossible to fall away. We have any number of passages which very, very clearly teach that possibility. And that possibility is to sin so as to be eternally lost. We used Hebrews 5 and 6 yesterday evening as an example of that. Individuals who did not prepare themselves, and because they were not progressing going forward, they were regressing and were in danger of losing their soul because of such regression. There are any number of examples that we can find of that. Looking here at our text, here in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, so there is the necessity of confessing our sins. But you'll notice what is stated in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That intimates the opposite. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. If we don't confess our sins, then he will not forgive the sin, because forgiveness is contingent upon such confession. So if an individual is a child of God and he sins, Simon would be an example of this in Acts chapter 8, but he refuses to repent of that sin, to confess that sin before God, then he is not cleansed of that sin. Well, it is sin that separates man from God. You cannot go to heaven with sin upon your soul. It has to be taken care of. And we're fortunate that Christ shed his blood for us to give us that hope of heaven. But it is necessary that we do whatever is necessary, number one, to avoid sin. And if we do falter, to deal with it. And that's going to be basically the twofold point of our lesson, to find out how it is that we can avoid it. And if, for some reason or another, we are caught in some sin, how we can take care of it. And of course, there's some information of that here in this text, but we'll talk about it a little bit more as we continue in our discussion. Understand that Satan is working as hard as he can in causing us to sin. The text of 1 Peter 5:8 we've already read once this week. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We made the point that Peter, in writing this, was talking to Christians, not to those who are not. And the fact is that the devil doesn't just go away because you become a Christian. He works as hard as he can to destroy him. So in order to overcome sin, we must learn how to avoid temptation, what to do if we stumble. And just continuing on in that context, into the second chapter of 1 John, the first two verses, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." John's purpose in writing his epistle was to keep them from sinning. But then that promise is given that if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So you find two things in that context. You find the statement that we have an advocate, and in verse 9 of the first chapter, that we must confess our sins. We confess our sins to God, then in fact Christ becomes our advocate. He intercedes on our behalf, and we receive forgiveness as is promised through his efforts on our behalf. So looking at that, before we get into the two major points of the lesson, is there any questions or comments anyone wants to make on the introductory material? Yes, Tom?
Well, it's just a small thought. I do not know if important at all, but in the devil's thinking, he catches a person in sin before being saved, and then he catches a person after being saved. Is it any more of a trophy or an accomplishment to him, saved versus unsaved?
I've never thought of that. Is it more of an accomplishment to the devil to to cause a Christian to sin than one who is not a Christian. Well, I don't think there's a great deal of difference. The reason hit me a little bit is the statement that is made concerning the one sinner that is saved, that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner brought to repentance than the 99 that are not in need of repentance. So there's joy in the reclamation of individuals. But what you have with all mankind is a point in time when they are safe in the eyes of God because they have not yet sinned. And small children are in this case. And I think there is great joy on the part, or at least a triumph on the part of the devil, at any time that an individual is separated from God. Whether it is an initial separation when a child for the first time is held accountable for his actions and sins, or if it is a child of God who is who falters and falls. I think the greatest triumph is to have an individual who is a Christian to falter to the point to where he has completely apostatized. He's no longer interested in spiritual matters, to where he has given himself again fully into the kingdom of Satan rather than the kingdom of our Lord. But sin is significant always because no matter the circumstance, sin is what separates us from God. And when we look at Scripture, there is no distinction that is made concerning sins that do separate us from God and sins that do not. In the Catholic faith, there is. There are what are referred to as venial sins, or venal. Is it? Anyone know? I think it's venial. And then mortal sins. And a distinction is made between sins that, well, as a result of what you've done there, you may have to spend a little more time in purgatory, but it's not going to cause you to lose your soul, and then sins that could actually cause you to lose your soul. The only distinction that is made in Scripture with regard to the consequence of sin is whether or not sin is repented of or not. Unrepented sin can cost you your soul's salvation, but it doesn't matter how egregious the sin might be in the eyes of man. No matter how much damage may have been done as a result of that sin, as far as consequences and such, if one repents of it, he can be restored. And of course, the wonderful example of that is Paul himself, who was a persecutor of the church, who consented to the death of Stephen and who breathed out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Who called himself chief among sinners and yet received full pardon from God because of the mercy that God extended to him. So that's the kind of thing for us to keep in mind. But yes, the devil is working diligently to affect our destruction, and we need to keep that in mind always. Yes, sir?
I think this would play into these extra points. I think he certainly, like you said, working for his goal. If he can get us to do the job ourselves, to get through, we put ourselves in the way of sin. If he can get us to do as much of that job of tempting and putting ourselves in the position of sin, that's an accomplishment on his part. He's not omnipotent, he's not all knowing, all everywhere. If he can get us to do a lot of the job ourselves, he's an accomplishment.
Well, there's a principle that is established. That is God's choice in this matter is that He has given us free will, and what He has done is limited Himself. He desired this. This is He wanted men as the crowning point of His creation to willfully and with desire and purpose turn to Him, serve Him, and obey Him. That makes our worship and the service that we render to Him much more precious than it otherwise would be, much more valuable. If I were compelled to serve God, had no choice in the matter, had to, then that's a very different thing from me deciding to. But in limiting Himself, He limited the devil as well, as you indicate. And as a result of that, the power that God works in our lives to affect our salvation is a persuasive power. Since He doesn't compel us, then what is left is persuasion. And that's, of course, why Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says the power of God to salvation is the gospel. The gospel is preached, It is preached in such a way as to convince men. Men's hearts are pricked, those who believe. As a result of that, they have their salvation secured. But the devil likewise works, and his power is likewise persuasive. As we get into James chapter 1 in just a moment, you'll find that the part the devil plays in the temptation of man is the presentation of the enticement. So he puts the stumbling block in our way in the hope that we will stumble, but we must make that choice to do so. We have a part to play in it as well. So his power is very limited, and that's wonderful for us because we are given the promise by God in both the limitation of the devil as well as the equipping of we ourselves, that there is nothing that the devil can do to overcome us. If we make the decision and we are determined to serve God, then we can be successful in that. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that he made that promise that concerning temptation, that there is no temptation presents itself that is anything but common to man. And God has given us that promise of a way of escape so that we can overcome it. Any temptation that besets us. Because the devil cannot compel us. Back in the 70s, the slogan was pretty common, that the devil made me do it. We've heard that since, but the devil cannot make us sin. He can entice us, he can persuade us, but he cannot compel us. And such, when we point all of that out, it comes down to this: if we do sin, it's because we chose to. If we sin, it's our own fault. There are a number of times in Scripture where the Bible refers to what I have used, a phrase I've used to describe it, as causal factors. The statement that Jesus said that it would be better if a millstone were hung around the neck and he's flung into the sea than for him to be a stumbling block to the little children would be an example of that. Another passage would be in Matthew chapter 5, concerning divorce and remarriage in verse 32, when Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for a cause other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. That's where I get that phrase, causal factor. There are things that we can do to impede one another. There are stumbling blocks we can put in each other's way, and that's the way the devil works. He can put things there to trip you up. He can influence you. He can strive to make it more difficult for you. But he cannot compel you. He cannot make you sin. And so if we ever get to that point where we think to ourselves, well, you know, it's just too hard. There's just too much there. Too many difficulties. There's too many either enticements or trials and tribulations or whatever. And it's just not possible for me to serve God acceptably. We're wrong. And I do know that we can despair in that way. It's a very dangerous mindset, in fact, because it is indicative of despair and basically giving up. And the Bible is replete with such assurances that with Christ on our side, we put on the whole armor of God and we can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. And there are those promises that are found throughout Scripture that is possible. So we can't be compelled. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Okay, so let us go now to James chapter 1. We want to spend just a little time talking about the way in which sin develops, and the step-by-step progress or procession that is mentioned in James chapter 1 concerning sin. You'll notice beginning of verse 12 and going down through verse 16, really, the statement is made. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, do not be deceived. Again, this is what can happen, is we can be deceived, and that leads us astray. But what the writer James is indicating is how it actually happens. First thing to note, when we talk about sin happening, what leads to sin is that God does not have a part to play in it. So point number one, you can't blame God. And it's an important one to remember, because God is very commonly the one that gets the blame. God, why have you done this to me? Why did you allow this to happen? Or why did you let this temptation come? The most common argument that is made with regard to homosexuality, as an example, is the statement that God made me this way. So the Bible states a particular activity as being sinful, and then the claim is made that God created you and made you in such a way as to where you're compelled to do what He said you can't do. Well, that's unfair, and it's also untrue. When temptations beset us, it's not God tempting us. So that's the first point to be made. But then as we look at the major points that we have up on the board, we find some stages with regard to the perception of sin. And the first stage is temptation. Notice again in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, I believe in the King James Version, I didn't look it up, in the King James Version, he is drawn away by his own lust. You look at the word lust, look at the word desire, actually have the same connotation. The word lust has reference to a strong desire. It most often has a negative connotation. In fact, you will find almost invariably when the word lust is used in the English translation, it is negative in its connotation. But it actually is the same word that sometimes is used to indicate a strong positive desire. It's just that when it's used in that way, it's not translated lust. It's translated desire. But when we want to define or distinguish between the two different kinds of desire, we can determine one to be an illicit desire, and I think I used this before, illicit one or a valid desire. Some desires are acceptable, some desires are appropriate, some desires are not. When we talk about, for example, sexual sin, Hebrews the 13th chapter, we are told that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so a desire that a wife has for her husband, a husband has for his wife, is a positive thing. It is a pure thing, as it is recognized within that marriage relationship. But once that same desire is acted upon outside of that, or entertained outside of the marriage relationship, outside of the marriage bed, then it becomes illicit and is rightly determined to be lust. There are two things that come about that you'll notice in this particular text with regard to the temptation. And the first one is the desire, which is presented by man. And then the second part is the enticement. When he said he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And in order for true temptation to be present, both of those things are necessary. And this is something that's important to keep in mind with regard to the avoidance of sin in our lives. Let's say that a young person recognizes that because of his attraction to his girlfriend, for example, a young man, attraction to his girlfriend, that whenever they get into a situation where they are in private and alone and have that privacy and such, that there is, again, enticement. I mean, there is the desire, and then there is opportunity and enticement that is present there. So how do you keep from sinning? How do you keep the temptation from happening? Is not allow the enticement to be there, whether it be the physical proximity, whether it be the being in a private situation or circumstance where you're alone. If there is not opportunity there, the desire is something that is built into men, but the opportunity doesn't present itself, and so the sin is not accomplished, or is not brought about in the coupling of those two kinds of things, the enticement and the desire. I've used as a way to illustrate this point a number of times the idea of a bank robber, one who is an inveterate bank robber. He's a career criminal. Well, when he's in prison, he still wants to rob banks, but he doesn't have the opportunity. The enticement is not there. So he doesn't rob a bank. But as soon as he gets out, first thing he does, walk down the street, and there's a bank right there. Okay, now he has desire, and there is the enticement. There is the stumbling block that has been placed before him. Now he has not only the desire, but he also has opportunity. And when those two things combine, then the person wants to do something he should not do. That's temptation. Now, having said that, we understand that every individual has periods and times where the enticement presents itself and he is tempted because he has a desire to do something he ought not to do. The Apostle Paul struggled with that. He said, I am a wretched man. I do things that I do not wish to do. He talked in Galatians 5 about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another. And there is a great conflict that exists within us. Temptation by itself is not sin. Temptation by itself is only temptation. Now, you want to avoid temptation, then avoid the circumstances or situations where your desire has opportunity to be fulfilled in an illicit way. If you never have that opportunity, then you're not going to be tempted, because temptation comes from desire and enticement. So there is the first point to be made. However, sometimes an individual has those desires, and again, sometimes they're hardwired into us, but a desire is present. And even if he's striving to avoid the opportunity or the enticement, it nevertheless is presented to him. Now what? Well, now it becomes time to resist temptation. We're called to resist temptation. We're called to flee temptation. Turn away and run from temptation. The problem comes when an individual is tempted and embraces the temptation. Instead of moving away from it, he moves toward it. Instead of refusing it and fleeing, he cultivates it. He considers it. He thinks about it. And then he acts upon it. And that's when sin comes into play. Now, I'm going a little bit outside of the outline here, but I do want to note a couple of examples that we have. Stated in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, as well as the second chapter in verse 18. Both of these have reference to Jesus, who was, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, a high priest who can sympathize with us because he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet, we are told, without sin. So here was the situation to where those same innate desires, like I said, sometimes these desires are hardwired into us. He had those same desires. The desire for food is an example. As he was in the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days, the stones were presented to him with that request that he turn the stones into bread and feed himself. There was the hunger that was there, so that's a hardwired thing. And unfortunately, he was enticed. The devil put the enticement before him. But he was able to resist it. And we'll talk about how he resisted it as we continue in our lesson. But Jesus did not succumb to temptation, so he serves as a great example for us. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 18, we are told that he suffered and he was tempted. And because of that, he's able to aid those who are tempted. So he has that commonality with us with regard to temptation, but he also helps us to avoid sin as he avoided sin in the midst of that. So looking at that second stage, as we indicated, second stage is the sin itself. So you have the desire, you have the enticement that is there, and you embrace that or act upon it. So desire plus opportunity plus action, that equals sin. The individual desires something, that is, there is some desire. And again, desire in itself is not wrong. The most obvious way of putting this, again, has to do with sexual desire. Because in those situations, there are certain things that are hardwired into men and women for the procreation of mankind. That's something that is we're created with in the mind of God. And there's nothing wrong with that desire intrinsically. But it is illicit if it is focused on something that is inappropriate or focused on an individual to which you have no right. That is anything outside of the marriage bed. and then it becomes illicit. So the desire is something that we have, and an enticement, a provocation comes, and that desire is felt. But what do you do? And you have, for example, Joseph who ran away, and we're called to flee fornication ourselves. But when that desire is acted upon, that illicit desire, the enticement is an unlawful enticement. You act upon it. That's when sin happens. And so that's the way in which you do it. So the thing is, if the desire is missing, then even if the devil throws something in your way, it's not going to be a particularly strong enticement because you don't care for it. There are two vices that afflict many, many, many people that I can, and I'm not being arrogant saying this, I'm not being prideful, but it's just a fact of this concept of desire. I think I can rightly say that I'm not going to be caught by the devil on that. Now, there may be other things that I certainly can. I don't want you to think I'm saying, if any man thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. I recognize my own fallibility in that regard. The cigarette smoke, I'm allergic to cigarettes, and it makes me sick. And that's a vice, and if someone were to, I don't care, I mean, if they tried to compel me to smoke a cigarette, I don't think I could do it. I might, if they put this on the firing squad and said smoke it or die, I think I probably would get shot. Now, I just can't handle it. And I also don't have any desire for alcohol. Never have. Some others may be what gets them or what they have a problem with. But the thing is this, there are two things that are necessary. If one of those things are not present, then the action will not take place. Now, one thing that you make note of, don't fool yourself with regard to that. Don't fool yourself. Because this is what young people do especially. It's not that they don't have desires. Again, when we're talking about sexual morality, sexual purity, they think they can handle it. In other words, they think that the desire is not sufficiently strong for them to sin. And that's the point of Paul's statement. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. If you do not want to be involved in a situation to where you have a desire for something, and to walk yourself or putting yourself into a situation to where you can act upon that desire, you don't want to get in that situation. It doesn't matter if you have confidence that you can control it. A person who has a problem with drinking should never be around alcohol. And he may think he can handle it, but the fact is you're putting yourself into danger. Because the enticement is there, the desire is there, and when they're both there, it's going to be difficult to avoid the action and engaging in sinful activities. And so one of the best things to keep in mind for all of us is to recognize what it is that we desire. Recognize perhaps situations or circumstances when we find ourselves weakened because distress, stress, mourning, physical weakness, those kinds of things can cause our defenses to drop to where we're more vulnerable to the enticement that Satan may place before us. But to be aware of self so that at any point in time an enticement is placed in front of you, you recognize your vulnerability and you run. You flee it. You stay away from it. And it's the problem is individuals who say, I can handle it. I don't know how many times I've talked with Christians who have been caught in sexual sin, who basically first said, I never intended for it to get there, and secondly, I thought I could handle it. Thought I could handle a innocent dinner. I thought I could handle this situation or this circumstance, and they thought they could, but they couldn't. The best thing to do is to make sure that you're never around the opportunity. If you're never around the opportunity, then you're missing one of the components that leads to the action. And that's one of the best things you can do, is to avoid that. Yes, Josh?
Caught with the thought that if you're waiting, then you
Well, in fact, that indicates a different, a slightly different way in which the term lust is used in Scripture than actually I think what it is used here in James chapter 1. Because what you have then is just that. You have a desire. You have an opportunity. The opportunity here is to look upon a woman, to lust after her in your heart. So what happens is, just look at it this way. This sexual desire as such is hardwired into people. So you see a beautiful woman. So what do? You see her. Do you gaze upon her? That's what David did with Bathsheba. That led to sin. But there was sin in the fact that he lusted after her as he saw her bathing. And so there is that. And when that happens, you are in fact acting. It's a mental activity, but it is acting upon this desire. The enticement's there. The illicit desire is there. And you gaze upon the woman. You look upon her to lust after her in your heart. So you're right about that. And we do not want to dismiss these things. In fact, that's the distinction that Jesus was making in that context. The Jews were saying, as long as you don't engage in sexual activity, you're okay. Jesus is saying that's not enough. It's middle as well. And so that's the point made. Yes, Chris.
So we have these baseline desires that God made us, but things also given us choices to choose. And then we have instruction on how those desires are being fulfilled.
Stage, we're going to have to kind of keep this going because point number two is real important. Yes, Dick? Only real quick. That'd be quick. That's right, and we don't want to limit any of this to just the sexual passion, but that serves as a good illustration because of the strong nature of such desires. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter, as he was dealing with that issue, he talked about his ability to be celibate and his call for them in that time of distress, in the present distress, not to marry. But he said, not everyone can be as I am. He said it is better then to marry than to burn with passion. Right? To burn, and the idea there is to burn with passion. And so it's better to marry than to burn. This very, very strong desire that is there. Young people especially need to be careful if you think. Because, let's put it this way, it's a mistake for any of us to think that we can control that if we ignite the passion. If the passion is inflamed. And this is why it's so important to be chaste in conduct and in demeanor toward one another. It is important to not allow yourself to be alone for long periods of time or in situations where that privacy could lead to inappropriate action. Because if you reach the point, as Dick said, when that passion has been inflamed, you stop thinking. And that's when all, I mean, how many times have you seen it? David is a man after God's own heart, but he reached that point where the passion was so strong that he basically was willing to give up his right standing with God in order to fulfill his base lust. And it happens both with men and women, and we're fools if we think we can handle it. You cannot handle it. That's why the Bible says run from it. Because you can't handle it. Get out of there. Don't let it happen. Don't get in those situations because they're very destructive. Okay, the third point that we want to make in this section, the third stage, is the fact the consequence of sin is death. And again, there are individuals who claim that once you become a Christian, that's no longer the case. But the text very clearly indicates when desire has conceived, verse 15, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Sin is what separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God. There in Revelation 21, and you'll notice there are two points made here in verses 6 through 8. First of all, if we die physically, when we're separated from God, we'll die a second eternal death. Statement there is the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's eternal death. But also, as a part of that, as indicated in verses 6 and 7, that we must avoid sin so that we're not separated from Him. He who overcomes, he says in verse 7, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the separation leads to that eternal destruction. So looking at that verse 7, Revelation 21, verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That gets us to the third point that we want to spend a little time talking about today, and that is, how is it that we can overcome sin? If overcoming sin is what affords us that eternal inheritance, then how can we go about it? We've already alluded to some of this, and we're not going to go to any great detail, and we're going to not have time to it anyway, but I do want to make note of Romans chapter 12. We'll turn with me there. And the first point that we want to make here, this is perhaps the most important one, when we talk about the changing of the desires. What is characteristic of the Gentiles, those who are outside the body of Christ? You remember, as we were discussing 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, when Peter said, we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of Gentiles, acting as the Gentiles act. We've done enough of our time doing that. So now how do we change that? And one of the big parts of it is a change in heart. And that's what Romans chapter 12 calls us for, a transformation of mind. Now understand this, the transformation of mind is not something that is mystical. And that's where a lot of people mistakenly, or what they're led to believe. And there are an awful lot of people very disappointed because they become Christians, become obedient to the gospel of Christ, and they don't see a change with regard to those desires and with regard to the trials, tribulations, and difficulties in life. The idea is, well, I thought, since I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that once I become a Christian, all that's going to fall away. It doesn't work that way. When we're told I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that tells us that Christ affords us the help that we need to overcome. But we have to take advantage of that help. There are things that we have to do. I think that when you look at Romans chapter 12, and you're talking again in this case to Christians, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he's pleading with them to renew their mind. The renewing of the mind is not something that God does for us. The renewing of the mind is something that we accomplish ourselves. And it is, as with all things, a matter of will. It is a matter of diligence. It's a matter of striving. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of action. It's a matter of diligent application. And it is a process. And whenever you see this, this idea of renewing your mind, what I would like you to think about is that tug of war that the Apostle Paul was talking about, both with regard to his own life as well as his illustration of it in Galatians chapter 5, where you've got the base desires warring against the desire for holiness. What do you apply yourself to? What do you strive to attain? And that's what Paul is telling them here. You have a responsibility as a child of God to change your way of thinking. The way in which you accomplish that is by applying yourself to it. And by applying yourself to it, by immersing yourself in God's Word rather than pop culture, by talking about the things of God and testifying in the sense of proclaiming the gospel to others rather than entertaining the base elements of the world. And you know, I've got a nephew who is And this is just I'm not in any way being critical of him, but this is something that I observed with him. He wants to consider preaching. He's going to go to the preacher training up in Oklahoma next month, and he's interested in possibly working in that way. But he has, in his speech patterns and language, some of you know him, Tyler, he has a hipster teenage way of expressing himself that he's going to have to stop doing, because it doesn't jive with the proclamation of truth, you know. And he calls himself Bad Kenny Fly, and I don't even know what that means, but you know, and he has all of these slang expressions, and it's an indication of maturity level somewhat, and being a gamer and liking to do those kinds of things, and that's one of the things. When I talk to him next about this, I said, you know, you're gonna have to be very careful, change your language. Because otherwise, you're going to you're going to not be able to influence about, I'd say, 75-80% of the people you talk to. There'll be 20% that'll think, man, you're great, because of his language and the way he goes about it. But he's going to have to try to appeal to all. So changes have to come into play. Well, can he do that? Well, of course he can do that. He can become more formal in his speech. He can make the effort to start talking normally, like the rest of us do. Like adults do. If he wants to, he can work at it, and he can accomplish that. And that's what we're talking about in this more serious application. People in the world talk like worldly people, act like worldly people, think like worldly people. And as a result of that, they are worldly. Now, you want to stop being worldly? You got to stop acting like worldly people, thinking like worldly people, speaking like worldly people, being in worldly situations. And by doing that, it takes some time, but a process occurs where the mind is renewed. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians, whatever things are pure, noble, praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's what we're supposed to do, and that's how the mind is renewed. But it takes effort on our part to do that. All of this takes effort on our part. We have to be enthusiasts. We have to work at it. Be temperate, just like an Olympic athlete. Okay, so changing our desires is an important part of it. Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes? You're right.
When we're talking about all this stuff, I always tend to think about Daniel. And when he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself, he still had his season. That's what we need to do as a Christian. We need to really just think back to the basics. Do we want to go to heaven and serve God and do what he wants us to do? Or do we want to please ourselves? And if you want to serve God, and you're not even going to keep pushing yourself until you finally do sin, you're not going to say, I can handle this much, and if I can handle this much, I can handle this much, because you're eventually going to sin. We're not perfect. We can't handle those things without God. So if we purpose in our heart that we're not going to sin, we're not going to involve ourselves with the world, and we're not going to have as much trouble as if we're going to say, let's take it this far, we can handle this, and then we can handle this, and then eventually it's too late, and you've already sinned.
Good. Yeah, and you know, Daniel and his young companions serve as wonderful examples of that kind of attitude, so that's a very good point. Yes, John.
Also,
kind of
tag on what Jeremiah was saying there. If you want to purpose in your heart that you're not going to sin, if for some reason you let your diets
best to avoid it entirely. Never start the path to destruction, because once you get on that path, it's hard to turn from. Good point. Okay, we've got a few others to look at, and just about out of time. So as you notice, besides changing desires, as we've already alluded to, need to avoid the opportunities to sin. And just wanted to make note of, oh, and by the way, under point B, letter 1, the text there in Matthew chapter 6, it is not Matthew 6, 23, it's verse 13. That's a misprint there, so you may want to change that, Matthew 6 and verse 13. Which says, this of course being the prayer, of our Lord in teaching his disciples to pray, that prayer can help you to avoid those situations or circumstances. As you ask God to lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, we can stay away from the people, places, and activities that might lead us to temptation. I would remind you of both Psalm 101 verse 3, which says, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, and I hate the work of those who fall away." That's a very important point. When he says, "I hate the work," he doesn't hate people, but he hates the work of those who fall away. I don't want anything to do with that and with them, is the point being made. And it's stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God." So there is that call to stay away from the people, places, and activities that may lead us to temptation. We basically have emphasized that already in the lesson. The third here, exercise self-control. We've alluded to Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The call that the apostle gave in Philippians, the second chapter in verses 12 and 13, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The allusion to 1 Corinthians 10, where the apostle Paul says there is a way of escape that he makes available to us so that we are not compelled or overcome by sin. So those things indicate that we are in control ultimately, and we can accomplish it. But it will take diligence on our part to exercise that self-control if we find ourselves in a situation to where the temptation is there. And then the latter two points, and this finishes up our study. We don't have much time, but it's one that we actually began our time discussing, and that is that if we do stumble in sin, we do have the advocate, which is Jesus Christ the righteous, who will be able to intercede on our behalf that we might receive that forgiveness. That's from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would, if you want to find an example of it, have you turn to or make note of Simon again in Acts 8:22. You'll remember Paul's admonition when he was caught up in that sin, when he desired. And by the way, his sin, this is a good object study, because his sin after he became a Christian was the exact same sin that he had before. It was his desire to be great among the people, and so he used his sorcery to get that standing. And then when he saw the apostles laying hands on individuals that they might receive power from God, he wanted the ability not to have a gift, but the ability to impart the gift. He wanted that place of importance again. And so Peter's admonition, "You have neither portion or lot in the matter," and told him in Acts 8:22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God." Repent and pray God. That's what we are called to do, if indeed as Christians we are caught in sin. And then the third, or the final point in that is be active in doing good. And we'll just kind of observe the Passover somewhat on that, because that's actually going to be the emphasis of our study next tomorrow evening. So looking at that, the concluding thoughts, we must enthusiastically and actively seek to avoid sin, because that is the disease that leads to spiritual death. We can avoid that. We remain healthy. We will spend eternity in heaven. We will receive, as Revelation 21:8 tells us, we will receive the crown of life. Or not 21:6. Where is that text? Revelation 3. "He who endures to the end will receive the crown of life." Revelation 2. I can't believe that's just off the top of my head. The contrast to that is Revelation 21, that if we do sin, we will be lost for an eternity. So we have that distinction that's made there. Okay. We're out of time, but I want you to know I've got discussion questions. This is getting old, isn't it? But the character study of Simon the Sorcerer is, as we alluded to, one that would be very, very good in further study on this particular matter, of an individual who, even after he became a Christian, was caught up in the same thing that captured him the first time. And the way in which that was overcome was through repentance and prayer. Okay? Thank you very much for your kind attention today. We have one more after tonight.